If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, I've been very much looking forward to the section we are in the Catechism, which we're going to be covering questions 85 through 91, and it's just sweet stuff, because you know a lot of times you always touch on the gospel, preach the gospel, but there are times when you get to just focus on it squarely and look right into it, and that's what the Catechism has taken us to. But as we begin, I want to start with Romans 3, look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father, we need your help as we look at your most holy gospel and as we think through the implications of these truths that we're going to be seeing tonight. Lord, these are things that have changed the world, that have transformed our lives. They're things that we rejoice in. And I pray, Father, especially for our children that have not yet come to know the Lord, that your Spirit would work in their hearts and lives to show them their need of a Savior and grant them grace that they might repent and believe on Christ and be saved. So meet with us tonight, edify your people, bless us as we pray later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our study of the Shorter Catechism thus far, we've come to a point where we've gone through all the Ten Commandments. And in doing that, what we have seen is the righteous requirement of the law, that God, each commandment, there are certain things God positively requires, and there are certain things he negatively forbids. And so we've been seeing what that righteous requirement is. Now, when we get to questions 85 to 91 of our catechism, what we're going to see is that it's telling us what the Bible itself tells us, and that's this. The law of God is extremely powerful. It's extremely powerful to condemn you. It has great power to do that, but it has no power to save you. None whatsoever. It's absolutely powerless and impotent when it comes to saving you. But the law is still helpful to us because it chiefly shows us our need of a Savior. And so that's what we're going to get into when we get into questions 85 through 91. So let's go ahead and look there and see what it's telling us. Question 85. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Virtually every pseudo-Christian cult teaches that if you're going to be saved, salvation comes as a combination of faith in Christ plus an accumulation of your own merits. And basically the idea is that you try to be as good as you can be, you try to be as obedient as you can be, and if you work hard enough, hopefully your good deeds will outweigh or outnumber your bad deeds. God will grade on the curve and let you into heaven. Or, at the very least, he'll throw you into purgatory for a few thousand years, and once you've burned there for a while, then he'll bring you out into heaven to be with all the other saints. That is almost every single cult that teaches that very thing. But the problem is, any belief that you can be saved and earn merit by keeping God's law has not understood the righteousness required by the law. Because the law does not require you to be mostly good. It requires you to be perfect. From the moment of your conception in your mother's womb until the day you die and take your last breath, you have to be perfect. And it's not just perfect in your conduct, in your outward conformity. Because, you know, some people can be pretty good on the outside, as it were. But it requires perfect righteousness in your thought life. It requires perfect righteousness in your motives. You know, we can do exactly the right things God has told us to do, but have a horrible motive. Because every motive is to be governed by what? The glory of God. Everything is to be solely for his glory. And if anything is for my glory, for people to pay attention to me, then it's sinful. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees who prayed long prayers, but they did it why? For pretense, for show that men would notice them. Their motive was entirely that they would be glorified themselves rather than giving glory to God. So every motive, every word we speak, every thought we think, every action we do must be absolutely perfect if we're going to earn salvation by keeping God's law. And that right there tells us we can't be saved by keeping the law. The point is this: if salvation were by works, then we would all be damned for all of eternity. The most righteous, the most benevolent person you know would be condemned along with the worst person you know. And there's so many things already against us. From the moment you're conceived in the womb, the Bible teaches us that Adam's one sin is imputed to you from the moment of your conception. Because when Adam fell, he was representing all of humanity, all of his posterity was represented by him as a covenant head. And when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. When he was cursed, we were cursed. So all that, even from before you even committed one sin, already you have the original sin of Adam imputed to you. But add on to that, that you have a sinful heart, a sinful nature. Raising kids. You don't have to ever teach your children, here's seven effective ways to lie to me, son. Because children by nature sin. We all come out of the womb knowing how to sin, knowing how to rebel, because that's our natural disposition. As the scripture says in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that nothing's changed, has it? Here we are thousands of years later, and man is still basically the same. He still naturally sins against God. So out of that sinful nature then comes all of our sinful actions. And when we really measure ourselves by God's law, we realize we have broken every one of God's commandments more times than we can remember or count. And in fact, such is our nature. Martin Luther once said, sinning is easier than breathing. It's true. And there's times we sin and our conscience is completely unaware of it. We're not even aware that we've sinned. So we have sinned more times than we can ever remember or count. So again, if salvation was by keeping the law, then all of us are without hope. Because none of us can keep God's law. It's impossible. So that leads us to question 85. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The answer is no mere man. Now, why would it say mere man? What's it referring to? It's kind of hinting at something there. Is there a man who's kept the law?
Jesus.
Yes, but he's not a mere man, is he? No mere man since the fall, which tells us Adam could keep the law before he fell. But no mere man since the fall is able. That means he doesn't have the capacity. Is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Now, why do you think the qualifications in this life are there? It won't apply in the age to come. In the age to come, we'll have no more remaining sin. So we will be enabled to keep God's law perfectly once we're in heaven. But in this present age, it's impossible for any man, whether he's saved or lost, to keep God's law perfectly. But daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. And we all know that, don't we? And the older we get, and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I learn it. John MacArthur, a student asked him a question, do you really begin gaining victory over sin as you get older? And he said, yes, but you feel a lot worse. Because the closer you get to the Lord, the more conscious you get of your own sin, the more aware you are of sin. So it cannot be accomplished by men in this present age. It's impossible to be saved by keeping God's law. So then 86 asks the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And that's a good question. It's an important question because there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, in our modern day about this issue. I once had a Christian man tell me that he had come to believe that the sin of homosexuality was no worse than the sin of a child stealing a cookie from the cookie jar. They're very different. Our own conscience knows there are differences in that some sins are more severe than others. And the Bible itself confirms it. Look down at the two references that are found underneath question 86. Furthermore, this is the first one's Ezekiel 8, 6, 13, and 15. Furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So clearly, greater sins than the one you've seen before. In John 19:11, this is Jesus answering Pontius Pilate. And it says this, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So are all sins equally heinous? The answer is no. So notice the answer given in 86. Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And that tells us something. It tells us that not all punishments in hell are going to be equally severe. Have you ever thought about that? All the inhabitants in hell are going to experience severity, but not all will be equally severe. There'll be some who'll be punished worse than others. Turn to Matthew 11, and we'll see this. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now remember the cities that Jesus was traveling through. These were not pagan cities. These weren't biblically ignorant people. These were religious Jews who believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God, and this is where he was preaching. So this is what he says, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the day of judgment will be less severe for them than for you. Why? Because they were never given the light you were given. It doesn't mean it won't be severe for them. It will be severe. But all the more severe for you because you've been given greater light and you've still not repented. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now you remember Sodom. You remember what happened when the two angels went in to get Lot? You read that chapter and you want to take a bath when you're finished because it's so disgusting. Because the men come and say, bring these two strangers out to us. And you know the story. And you get through reading that and you're just like, oh, let me go take a shower. Because it's so grotesque. That's how wicked and vile these people are. And yet here's Jesus saying, it's going to be easier and more tolerable in the inhabitants of Sodom than for you, Capernaum. Why? Because the Messiah preached the gospel in your midst. You heard from my lips the gospel and you didn't repent. You were given greater light that they were not given. And you did not hear it. Now, do you hear what he's saying? He's saying unbelief in the face of great light is a far greater sin than homosexuality is. That's something that we need to fear and think about. Something that evangelicalism needs to think about. That if you've been given greater light, you are responsible for the light you've been given. And so, are all sins equally heinous? No. Are all judgments equally severe? No. And that begs the corollary question. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's relevant. Will all rewards given to the saints in heaven be the same? No. In terms of our justification, as we heard so eloquently this past Lord's Day, which was a wonderful sermon, I didn't realize how badly I needed to hear the gospel again from Steve Martin. But our justification is exactly equal. Because our merits to go to heaven are all based on Christ's righteousness. And there's not one person, not one Christian that has more of that righteousness imputed to them than another. You either are justified or you're not, period. But in terms of our sanctification, are we all on the same maturity level? Are there saints that go farther in grace than others? There are. And so it begs the question then, when those saints get to heaven, will they receive greater rewards than others? And the answer is yes. And you find it in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there if you want to see it. This is, of course, that great hall of faith where the writer of Hebrews is saying, by faith the saints did this, and by faith the saints did that. Look at verse 35. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Then notice what it says. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Do you see what it's saying? So there's greater rewards for those who suffered more for the faith. So just as there are greater and more severe torments in hell for greater sins, so there are greater rewards as for those who go farther in grace than others. Now, it doesn't mean that people are in heaven because of their own merits, but there are rewards in heaven that God gives for those things that were done in Christ. But this being said, when we start saying there's sins that are more heinous than another, we need to come back to another qualifier, which the Catechism does. Question 87, what does every sin deserve? Because if we realize that not every sin is equally heinous, what's our flesh immediately start thinking? Well, I haven't done as bad as that person, right? And we start justifying ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. You know, you compare yourself to others, you can make yourself look pretty good. But we're comparing ourselves to the wrong person.
Old Tuesday.
We need to compare ourselves to Christ. And when we compare ourselves to Christ, we see how far short we have fallen. But the question then is, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So the point is, even those who have been the least sinful in their actions, their sins still merit hell. And hell is severe. It may not be as severe for them as it is for others, but it's still going to be severe. I think it's accurate to describe it this way because of the Bible, the way it describes hell, that take all the miseries and all the horrors suffered by all the population of this world since the fall of Adam until the present day. And take all that, and that's like an hour in hell. That hell is a place of absolute torment where there's absolutely no hope, no light, no joy, no happiness, and it's unrelenting one day after another with no hope that anything's ever going to change for all of eternity. John Piper once said, hell is such a horrible doctrine, not in the sense of an unbiblical doctrine, but it's such a horrible, heavy thing. He said, I can't think about it intensely for more than 5 minutes at a time. And he's right. It's a horrible, horrible thing. But that brings us then to question 88. And this is what I've been waiting all day and all yesterday to talk to you about, because I love these next several questions. What way of escape has God revealed to sinners that they may be saved from his wrath and curse due to them for their sin? That is, has he left us without a way of escape? If the law can't save me, the question is, what can? And here's the answer. God has revealed to sinners the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation from their sins. So the gospel, the word gospel, is the word good news. It is the very best news for a guilty sinner, is to know that God has sent his Son, Jesus, and it's not a way of salvation for sinners. It's the only way of salvation from their sins. There is no other hope, no other deliverance but this. And so this good news is that Jesus, God has sent his Son Jesus, who has obeyed the law in our place. In his life as a man, and this is important, Jesus did not obey the law as God. Jesus obeyed the law as a man, completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, enabling him to obey God's law. As Steve Martin said, it's what is called his active obedience, his positive obedience to every precept of God's law. But then he voluntarily laid down his life in obedience to his Father's commandment and died upon the cross and was on the receiving end of the wrath of God, because God poured out his wrath upon him because he imputed our sin to Christ and punished him as if he had committed all of our sins. And he died upon the cross, and then he was raised from the dead 3 days later, proving that the Father has accepted his sacrifice in behalf of sinners. And this is the gospel. So this is the only way we can be delivered. So questions 89, 90, and 91 then are basically answering the question, what must you do to be saved? So question 89, What does God, in his gospel, require of sinners that they may be saved? Now, think about that. It's very similar. It's a synonym to the question that's asked in Acts. Sirs, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be reconciled to God? What must we do to be forgiven for our sins? What must we do to inherit eternal life? There is no more important question than any person can ask on the face of the earth than this question. On the day of judgment, it's not going to matter what you believed about tongues. It's not going to matter about what you believed about your favorite team or your favorite politician or whatever else. The thing that's going to matter is, did you find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Did I obtain mercy with my judge? That's going to be the primary, most important question that can be asked on that day. So here's the answer of question 89. God, in his gospel, requires of sinners two things: faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, that they may escape his wrath due for their sin and be saved. So he requires two things. He requires you to have faith in Jesus, and he requires you to repent. So it's important to know what those two words mean, isn't it? If I am required to repent and believe, I better know what repentance and faith are. And so questions 90 and 91 are asking and answering that very question. What is faith in Jesus Christ? I'm going to go ahead and read the entire answer, and then we're going to take it phrase by phrase and work through it. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby sinners receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to them in the gospel. That's a great answer. First of all, faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith is not strong in and of itself. What makes our faith strong is the object it's rested in. Okay. Sometimes, how many of you have ever struggled with doubts about your salvation because you ask the question in your heart, I wonder if I believed enough? You ever had that question before? Did I believe enough? Well, in one sense, it's just like the question, did I repent enough? Has any of us repented enough? Of course not. You know, so stop worrying about it. No, you haven't believed enough. You haven't repented enough. But the issue of your faith, is not that it has to be big or has to be strong. It's what you rested in. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this: a weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. So that should comfort you and realize it's the object of your faith that makes it strong. Well, the next thing is, faith is a saving grace. It's a saving grace. What's that mean? God gives you the ability to believe. Does man have that ability naturally in himself? This is what separates the men from the boys, okay? Because this is denied, of course, by Arminians, but it is a scriptural fact. The Bible continually teaches that that faith is a gift. Jesus said in John 6:65, no man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Has the Father granted this to everyone? No, he hasn't. Ephesians 2:8-10, which we know very, very well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the "that" referring to? Well, the language suggests that it's the salvation. That's not of yourself. The grace that saves you is not of yourself. And the faith you exercise in Christ is not of yourself. It is all the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. So I can't even say, look at me, I'm smarter, I'm sharper, I'm more righteous, therefore I chose to believe on Jesus where everybody else didn't. No, even the faith to believe is a gift of God's grace. Now, God doesn't believe for us, we have to believe for ourselves, but it is him enabling us to believe. In Philippians 1:29, Paul says, to you it has been granted not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, not only has it been granted that you believe, it's been granted that you suffer. And it's a privilege. It's a gift. These are things that God has given. So it's a saving grace given to God's elect by God himself. And I like what it says next. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby sinners receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. That is a great definition of what faith is. Because first of all, receive. You receive Christ himself. And that's biblical language, by the way, from John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, even to those who believe on his name. So receiving Christ, a lot of times we hear the term accept Christ. Accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. A more biblical term would be receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive him into the throne of your heart, where he will rule without a rival upon the throne of your heart, as it were. For Jesus takes up residence in the hearts of believers through the work of his Holy Spirit. And I love this expression, rest upon him alone for salvation. Rest upon him, depend upon him. Saving faith isn't just believing right facts about Jesus. Now, that's a part of it. That's important. You have to believe he's God and man. You have to believe he's the Messiah. You have to believe he's risen from the dead. Can someone be saved if they don't believe Jesus is risen from the dead? According to Romans 10, it's part and parcel of saving faith. You have to believe he's risen from the dead, confess Jesus is Lord. Okay, but nonetheless, it goes beyond this. It's not just the right facts. It's depending upon the living Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Let me say that again. Saving faith is actively depending upon the living Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. So the idea of resting entirely upon him alone. In other words, it's him alone plus nothing. It's not Jesus plus my baptism, or Jesus plus my good works, or Jesus plus my patriotism, or Jesus plus my church attendance, or Jesus plus the Lord's Supper, or Jesus plus the Mass. It's Jesus alone that I'm trusting in, resting upon for eternal life. There's a story, and if you miss the story, you'll hear it again Sunday, because I'm going to use such a good illustration, I'm going to use it twice. But there's a story I heard once of a missionary who was in a culture translating the Bible into a people group's language, but they didn't have a word for faith. So how do you translate the Bible when the culture you're trying to translate into doesn't have a word for faith? But this particular culture was a hammock culture. They slept in hammocks every single night. And if you've ever slept in a hammock, how many of you have slept in a hammock before? Something you've definitely got to have is not only strong fabric and strong ropes to tie it off, you have to have strong places to secure your hammock to that's going to literally hold you and suspend your weight all night between heaven and earth. And if you don't have that, what's going to happen? You're going to collapse. You're going to fall out in the middle of the night. Well, this culture had a specific word for the place where you hang your hammock, the place you fix your hammock to. And so the translator, I think probably wisely, took that word and said, saving faith is where you hang your hammock. It's where you hang your soul and can know that in this life and in the age to come, it's not going to fail, but it's going to support you, and it has to support all of you. And that in the place you put it in is Christ himself. He is that anchor. You rest upon Christ alone and he will carry you, and you will not be disappointed. You can take his word and trust him to believe that he's going to do for you exactly what he promised he's going to do. And that's what saving faith is. So it's trusting, depending entirely upon him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And then notice this final phrase of question 90. As he is offered to them in the gospel. You ever thought about this? What you're offering in the gospel, when you share the gospel with someone, you are literally offering them Jesus Christ himself. This is what you're saying. I am offering to you, God himself is offering to you his son. And saying, take a hold of his son by faith. So when we hear the gospel, what's being offered to us is Christ himself. I think it's beautiful to think about. Well, then the question is, what is repentance unto life? What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So let's work through all that. First of all, repentance unto life is a saving grace. Now, we've heard that recently, haven't we? That's what it said about saving faith. Saving faith is a saving grace. So if faith is a gift of God, is repentance a gift of God? Does the Bible teach that it's a gift of God? And the answer is, of course, yes, it does. Look down at question 91, and you'll see a reference to Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. This is the place where Peter had been with Cornelius. Cornelius had been converted. He comes back to the church in Jerusalem, and they're critical of him. Why did you go in with Gentiles and sit under their roof and sleep in their beds and eat with them and all that kind of stuff? He defends God's grace. And then Acts 11:18 is how they responded. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." There's another place. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm showing you these things because I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to take God's word for it, that this is exactly what God says. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. He's talking, he's giving instruction to Timothy, his protege, who is serving as a pastor in the church in Ephesus. And he says this, verse 24, chapter 2, 2 Timothy. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will do what? Grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." He's saying, Timothy, stand firm in the right. If there are heretics among you, people who are trying to pervert, bring perverted doctrines into the church, you stand your ground, but you gently seek in humility to persuade them that they're wrong. Why? Trusting that through those means, God himself may grant them repentance, so they come to their senses and understand what's going on. But who grants the repentance at the end of the day? God himself does. So, first of all, it's a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin. True sense of his sin. Something that we need to note here. Jesus breaks every single sinner that he saves. He breaks them and brings them to the end of themselves. In many ways, every sinner that comes to Christ, God takes them through a similar experience to what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6. He shows them to some degree or another, not maybe to the same degree that Isaiah saw, but he shows them, exposes their conscience to the holiness of God, and shows them that they are great sinners, that they are undone. Because when you see God's holiness, I begin to see my own unholiness. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The problem with our modern evangelism is we start with Jesus instead of starting with God the Father." We need to start by showing them who God is and how we have offended God the Father. And then, when men are convinced that they have offended God and have broken his law, then you tell them about God's Son, because he is the remedy to the problem. But we've offended the Father, we've transgressed against his law, and men have to be shown that first. So Jesus breaks every person he saves. You know, here in the Bible Belt in the South, how many people do you meet every day who say they know Jesus? How many professing Christians are there? And yet, how many of those are lawless worldlings? It's obvious there's the only difference between them and the rest of the world is they claim to know Jesus. And I found over the years, as I'm trying to talk to people like that, that I like to ask them, if you ask them, "Well, how'd you come to know Jesus?" "Well, I walked down the aisle, prayed the prayer, and did so-and-so, and signed a card, and blah, 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 blah." And sometimes I'd like to ask them, "But has Jesus broken you? Tell me about how Jesus broke you, how he showed you your sin and granted you repentance and brokenness over sin." Because people don't want to talk about that. See, James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, gives a very sober exhortation. It probably needs to be preached often in our own day and in our own culture. Again, it's James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It seems to be there's an exhortation against false conversion there. Be broken. Weep over your sin. Be mourn over your sin. I'm a great sinner who needs a great Savior, basically. Well, let's go on to the next phrase. All right, first of all, you start off with a true sense of your sin, but notice next, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Just a few weeks ago, I taught you in the pulpit the difference between comprehension and apprehension. Comprehension is, I understand something, I embrace it because I understand it fully. It's a synonym to comprehensive, right? Apprehend is I lay a hold of it by faith, even though I don't understand it completely. I can't sound the depths of God's mercy, but I apprehend it by faith. I come as a sinner to God, repenting of my sin because I've apprehended that he's merciful. And it's not just enough that he was merciful to somebody else somewhere. He has mercy for me. And by faith, I'm laying a hold of it. Okay, so it's apprehending the mercy of God, and then does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God. Repentance isn't just confessing our sin. Repentance is also forsaking our sin. It's turning from it. It's no longer enjoying it. I used to love sin, but now I've grown to hate the very thing I used to love. When you become a Christian, do you stop sinning? I sure wish we did. That would be nice, wouldn't it? If we suddenly became perfect. We don't stop sinning. In fact, I was converted when I was 8 years old. I can tell you, I've committed a lot worse sins since I was converted than I did before I was converted. Okay? But nonetheless, though we don't stop sinning per se, our relationship to sin does change. Because now we can't get away with the things that we used to get away with. And it's not just when I get caught or some consequence comes to me. It's that no one else catches me. No one else sees it. I know it's just my conscience and God, but I can't get away with it even in secret because the Lord won't let me. Because he chastens me. He disciplines me. And therefore, you know, because of this, my relationship to sin has changed. Repentance involves turning away from sin, but the problem is, by nature, sinners love sin. That's why repentance has to be a gift. Because if a sinner is left to himself, he would cling to his sins until it sunk him to the lowest hell. Augustine of Hippo, who was a fornicator, had mistresses and loved sin and loved sexual sin. He used to pray, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." Because he didn't want to break off from his sin. Well, when the Lord begins to convict you of your sin, he makes you abhor the very thing you used to love. And you turn from it. And notice the final phrase, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Repentance literally means a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads you to a change of direction. So if you repent of sin, do you go on living in the same sin you've repented of? No, of course not. If you repent of adultery, for example, then you will stop acquiring mistresses. If you repent of lying, God will transform you into a man or woman of integrity whose word people can trust. If you repent of being a thief, then you will make restitution to as many people as possible that you have stolen from, and you'll learn how to give instead of take wrongfully. If you're an idolater and you repent of your idolatry, what will you become? A worshiper of the true God. Right? If you are a drunkard, by God's Spirit, you'll become sober and temperate and self-controlled. If you were once profane, you'll now delight in the Lord's day. If you were habitually covetous, you'll learn to be content. That's what repentance means. So there's two applications I want to make of the things we've seen tonight. The first, are you struck by our catechism? It was written originally in the 1640s, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, adapted by the Baptists in 1693. So it's several hundreds of years old, over 300 years old. And think how relevant it is. The things we've discussed tonight are so timely. And they're so relevant. And that's because the catechism is actually based on a book that's even older than the catechism. It's based upon the Bible itself. That's what it's giving us. But do you realize the things that we have talked about tonight, these are life-transforming things. This is the gospel. That's what this is. It is completely the gospel. It takes the law and then takes us straight to Christ. And I love it. I mean, what a great thing. It equips you to be a better evangelist, doesn't it? You could do a study with someone in your neighborhood who you're trying to lead to Christ and just start with the first question and work your way through it and eventually bring them right here to show them what their need of Christ. This is more relevant than the most recent headlines on CNN or Fox News. Far more relevant than all of that. The Bible addresses our true need, not necessarily our felt needs, which are constantly changing. And so I look at all this and I rejoice because it's so timely and so relevant to where we are right now today, because it's the gospel. And the gospel is both timeless and it's timeless. Timeless because it's eternal, it never changes, but it's timely in the sense that it's always relevant, always what we need. But then the second question should be obvious. Has God granted you faith to rest on Jesus Christ alone for salvation? And has he granted you repentance unto life? Has he broken you? You don't have to convince me, because I'm not your judge. It's standing before Christ. Has he broken you? Has he granted repentance? Are you trusting him alone? Are you trusting him plus a little bit of your own righteousness? A little bit of this or a little bit of that? I'm a good person. I've had conversations with people and asked them how they know they're going to stand in heaven someday. Well, I'm a good person. I have a good heart. I've had that answer given to me before. They don't know their heart. That's right. They're like the rich young ruler. They're deceived. All these things I've kept from my youth. You know? No. What are you truly depending on? What are you truly trusting? The day of judgment will reveal it. But the problem is, at the day of judgment, it's too late. You have to find mercy in this present age, or you will not find mercy in the age to come. Are you right with God? Have you experienced his forgiveness? If not, then fly to Jesus Christ. Cry out to him to have mercy upon your soul. Fly to a merciful God whose heart is full of compassion and love for sinners. I've said it before many times, but let me say it again. Jesus delights in saving sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. I can say that because if I was left to myself, I never would have sought his forgiveness. He sought me. And so I know he delights in saving sinners. And if you come to him, casting yourself upon his mercies, acknowledging your sins before him, he promises, and he cannot lie, that he will receive you. He receives every sinner who comes to God through him. And laying a hold of that promise by faith, you come to him and you find mercy. So if you have not obtained the mercy of God, fly to Christ that you may find it. Because he not only can save you, he will save you. If you come to him laying a hold of what he has given you. It's all offered freely. It's all received freely. So by grace, fly to him for his salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I pray not only for the small group gathered here, but I pray for anyone who is listening to this on sermon audio, wherever they may be in this world. Father, wherever there are people who are lost, we pray that they will hear your truth, hear your gospel, and you'll grant repentance and you'll grant faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So grant faith, Lord, and grant repentance to many. We have obtained mercy, and we longed for others to obtain the same mercy we have found, or more accurately, that has found us. So grant grace, bring revival to our community, Lord. Deliver our nation, deliver our state, deliver our culture from the falsehood of false conversion, and grant true repentance and true faith that people might truly be saved. We pray that you'll do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.